This morning we're going to carry on with our look at the introduction, the prologue, if you will, to the book of Job. These first two chapters we began looking at it last week. It sets the stage for the drama that then unfolds throughout the book. And by giving us this backstory, it introduces us not only to the major players in the drama, but gives us some keys to understanding the real meaning and purpose of Job's affliction, his suffering. And I remind you again, Job didn't know about this backstory, at least not till later, and who knows, perhaps not until he was received into glory. But we're given it so that, you know, sometimes we read a story and we want the story to unfold, particularly like a mystery story, and you don't want to know who done it until you get to the story, end of the story. But there are other books that you can read, and even if you kind of know how it all comes out in the end, you read it anyway because the pleasure or the profit is in the journey to get there. Well, Job is that kind of a book. So it doesn't spoil anything for us to read this backstory and even to take a glance, as we will, forward to the end of the book. Let me just read a few verses. I'm not going to read that whole two chapters again like I did last week. But looking at verses 8 through 12 in Job 1 and then verses 20 and 21 in chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Blessed be your name, O Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Job, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are mindful, Lord, even as we read about this Old Testament figure, that we must read about Job having seen the true and living God in his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. As we have read the New Testament, and as we have received its word by faith. And we thank you, O God, for what we learn about Job and his suffering from the book of Job, but also what we learn about the Lord Jesus and how our ultimate comfort in the place of affliction, as in all times, comes from knowing him, whom to know is eternal life. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, as you gave these words in ancient days, we pray that you would now give them afresh to us as we listen and as we believe what you have said. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just turn over to chapter 29 a moment. Again, no spoiler here. Well, it's a spoiler, but it's not a spoiling spoiler. We know what happened to Job. But I thought it might just be instructive to hear what he says in the midst of his affliction as he looks back on the good old days before he was afflicted. And it just kind of fills out a little bit more. We heard what God said about him as to his own character and his own behavior. But in verse 2 of chapter 29, here's again Job in his lamentation. "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square. The young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved." That's the way Job looks back on his previous life. But now, instead of light, he is walking through darkness. Instead of that sense of the friendship of God resting upon him, now he feels that God is distant, silent, maybe even completely absent. His children are no longer around him. What a deep, grievous recollection that must have been. And then the oil is gone, the butter is gone, the material prosperity is no more. And the fact that once he was respected and heard in the gates of the city, and you know that in the gates of the city, that was the place of judgment. That's the place where people would come to get answers to their questions. And we've already noted that Job was a counselor. People came to ask him questions, but no more. Now he's subject to the accusation of his friends, a relentless charge brought against him. And so, indeed, his situation has changed dramatically. And we read in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, "So Satan went out this second time from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." What a pathetic, a truly pathos-filled scene. This man, once at the height of his glory and power and influence and prosperity, reduced so low, sitting on a garbage heap, an ash heap, and scraping himself to relieve the itching and the pain that is part of these terrible sores. But soon he's going to experience even more, because his friends are going to come to comfort him and console him, chapter after chapter after chapter. No wonder Job asks, and we might well ask with him, why? That's the question, why? And so again, in this prologue, we get at least the beginnings of a glimpse. Now again, we know the whole Bible, so what we're going to see here is consistent with everything that the Scripture tells us about God, His existence, and His character. But for Job in his own situation, early on in redemptive history, and perhaps out of the mainstream of God's redemptive work in the family of Abraham, he wouldn't have known these things necessarily. He had to learn them through his experience. And there's really two themes in this prologue. I alluded to them last week. We're going to develop them a little bit this morning, that point to the purpose of God in Job's sufferings and then in giving us the book of Job for our instruction. And it all hinges on this accusation from Satan against God himself. Satan says, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Verse 9 of chapter 1. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. So, of course, Job is going to worship God, his great benefactor. I mean, think about the great earthly benefactor. If the federal government is providing your every need, you don't have to work because they'll take care of you. You don't have to fret in times of need because they will give you universal health care. Then, of course, you're going to love Big Brother. Your life depends upon it, and your life is good. So, Satan says the same thing. Yeah, of course he loves you. Of course he worships you. Why wouldn't he? But, of course, hidden in that accusation is the fact that no one will really love God without him delivering these goods, without him providing. And so, Satan proposes, if you stretch out your hand and touch all he has, that is, bring it to nothing, take it away, he will curse you to your face. Now that's not only a slander against God, it's a slander against Job. God has already said, look at my servant Job. God approves of Job. He walks in the fear of the Lord. He turns away from evil. He's upright and blameless in his public life. And so when Satan says this, he will curse you, then basically Satan is saying, you know, Job's faith, his piety is only a hypocritical veneer. It's just this thin, and it will crack and crumble and fall away, and you'll find out what's really in Job's heart when he curses you to your face. And so, the purpose of God's dealing with Job, and part of the larger purpose of the book, is to vindicate God. That is, to demonstrate that God is a God who deserves the love. Not just because he demands it as God, but that his character is such that we ought to love him. And we ought to devote our lives to him. And so he vindicates himself, but then God also vindicates his servant. And through Job's sufferings, God is going to prove to Satan that Job is authentically all of the things that God said he was. He's going to vindicate the faithfulness of Job. So if you think about this theme of faithfulness, God's going to prove his faithfulness to Job and Job's faithfulness to him. Job is right in the eyes of the Lord because he is a man who lives by faith. And he keeps on doing that. And so he is a man characterized by faithfulness. Job's faith is going to be sorely tested. His faithfulness is going to be pressed to the limit through his afflictions. And of course, they're going to be compounded by these accusations that will come from his friends throughout. But in the end, Job's piety and his faithfulness will be vindicated by God before angels and before men and women as well. If you look at the last chapter, again, no big surprise here, but listen to what God says at the end, 42:7. Job 42:7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, who seems to be kind of the senior partner of the three men who come to Job, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. You have not spoken what is right. Job has spoken what is right concerning me. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourself, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Remember in the beginning it said that Job served as an intercessor for his children. When they would have their parties, he would offer a sacrifice in case inadvertently they had cursed God in their heart. Well, now Job is going to function again. But my point is, God says, Job has spoken what is right about me. So think about that as we go through the book and we realize that Job is pushing back and he's questioning and he's challenging, but it's all within the context of him holding on to his integrity and speaking what is right concerning God. Now, that's helpful for us. It doesn't mean that when you have questions, when you have doubts, when you have fears, when you're wrestling with God's dealing with you, that you are automatically operating out of unbelief. If you want to say it this way, there's some elbow room in faith, a little room to maneuver as we interact with God in the place of affliction. Because again, Satan's accusation is going to be, well, if you have a doubt, you must not believe in God anymore. You must not really trust him. Your faith isn't very strong. So God vindicates what Job has said about him, even though, as we'll see in a moment, he's going to stretch Job through that process. Now, it's also interesting that there are no parting words to Satan at the end of the book. There's no, "I told you so," from God addressed to Satan. Satan just vanishes. He's been thoroughly refuted, silenced, and vanquished. It made me think of that incident where Jesus, with the prostitute or the woman taken in adultery, her accusers are there. And remember, Jesus begins to write in the sand, and suddenly the accusers disappear one by one. And by the time he's finished, he says to the woman, "Well, where are your accusers?" Well, that's exactly what God does. Where is your capital A accuser, the Satan? He's gone. So God completely vindicates Job and himself, which again should encourage us. You know, there are people who will tell you that you're stupid to believe in the God of the Bible. You're ignorant. You have the mentality of a five-year-old Sunday school student. Especially you get into the university or into some professional spheres, and it just seems like, you know, there's no good reason for you to cling to this outmoded notion of the God of the Bible. And some Christians really feel that pressure. They don't want to be stupid. They don't want to appear to be out of step with the times. And so they're inclined to back away from God. But there's no need for any of us ever to be ashamed of this God and to love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. So Job is vindicated. God is vindicated. But then there's a further purpose to God's dealings with Job, and that is to take Job's faith and make it deeper. To take Job's faithfulness and to stretch it into more and more kinds of situations that he has to respond to. His fear of the Lord, which is his starting point, is going to become something so much richer by the end. As he says, "In the beginning I had heard of you with the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes." His faith, his wisdom, and the fear of the Lord are going to grow. And they're going to grow as he wrestles with this question of why. Why me, Lord? And it's repeated again and again. I just select a few instances from the book of Job, chapter 3, chapter 7, 9, 13, 24. Just listen to it. "Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breasts that I should nurse? Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? Why? And every time he asks that question, whether he gets the answer or just has to wrestle with this silence of God, he stretches a little bit more. He grows a little bit more. And over the course of time, one of the things that we learn as we move through this discussion with his friends, or his answer to their accusations, is that human wisdom, whether it comes in the form of brilliant individual insight or even the traditional wisdom of the human race, is found wanting. The answers aren't there. And again, we look to worldly wise men, don't we, for answers to so many of the why questions. In our day and age especially, if science doesn't give you the answer, it's not an answer worth having, right? And if you get an answer, allegedly, from science, you should absolutely trust that answer. I heard something from a doctor who was celebrating the vaccine. Praise God for the vaccine. And for the fact that it looks like we're going to see an improvement in this pandemic. And then, this is such a good sermon illustration. And who can we thank for this deliverance from the pandemic? Science. Science has saved us. See, that's the blasphemy. That we think that the wisdom of this world... Now again, science is a wonderful gift and it has its own function, and we can praise God and take advantage of it. But we can't put science or philosophy or any other worldly wisdom in the place of the wisdom of God. And so as human wisdom is tested and tried, it's found wanting. So that the emergence with Elihu, the fourth speaker, and then finally God himself, the wisdom of God will show forth in all of its brilliance and all of its glory. Where can wisdom be found? Only with God and with his word, where he speaks wisdom to us. And so Job, through this stretching exercise, will grow in faith. He's a man of faith, but he'll grow in faith. He's faithful and obedient to the Lord, but he'll grow in that, learning how to be obedient even in the face of suffering and affliction. Thus, God's purpose for Job, his good purpose for Job, is his sanctification and his growth in grace and wisdom. As he said, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." That's his own assessment of the growth he had. You know, Peter talks about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we will not be carried away with the error of lawless people and lose our own stability. Well, a little different context, but same idea. We want to grow so that we're not drawn away, either by circumstance or by the wisdom of this present evil age. And of course, we often quote the verse in Philippians 1, verse 6. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." God had begun a good work in Job, and now he's moving it toward completion against that day when Jesus returns. And that purpose extends to each one of you as you experience your trials, small ones, little aggravations, disappointments, difficulties, but then cataclysmic, life-shaking affliction, where you feel like you're going to be overwhelmed and drown in the depths of the sea. We all naturally lack wisdom. We all need wisdom. Desperately, where shall it be found? Well, it'll be found in the Lord God. And it's interesting, you know, James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask from God. And how does God answer that prayer for wisdom? Well, one of his answers is to give you the book of Job. You ought to read it over and over and over again until it becomes like your mind and your heart are marinated in it. Your inner life tastes like the consolations and the assurances of the wisdom of God that we have in Scripture. And how is that wisdom to be attained or received? Through the testing of your faith and your growth in the fear of the Lord. Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. And so as we read in our first message, James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance, and steadfastness, when it has its full effect, will make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God's purposes for Job are, on the one hand, to vindicate Job, on the other hand, to grow Job, to fertilize him, if you will, so he'll bear even more fruit. Let's think for a moment about Job and Jesus. Job and Jesus. You see, the purpose that the Father had for the Son is exactly the same purpose that he had for Job. To vindicate his Son, who was a man who lived in the fear of the Lord, blameless and upright in everything that he did, turning away from evil on every score, to vindicate his Son, but then to also grow his Son with respect to his human nature, to deepen and expand the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The author to the book of Hebrews says as much in chapter 5, verse 8. Although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, being made complete, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him. Jesus was sinless, inwardly and outwardly. And yet he had to grow in his sinlessness. He was obedient from the beginning, and yet he had to grow in his obedience as it was tested through a life of trial and suffering, up to and including the great test, which was the cross of Calvary. Jesus fulfilled the pattern of the righteous sufferer. And of course, Job, perhaps, along with Joseph and others, Job is the foremost example. And he fulfills the wisdom pattern of humiliation coming before exaltation. That's mentioned again and again in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. The reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. So you see that. And so we talk about it. It's even enshrined in our catechism. Jesus' state of humiliation and then his state of exaltation. Well, that's the pattern of wisdom. And for you and me as well. We ought to expect to have to go through the valley of humiliation as we anticipate God's exaltation, and yet how we hate to be humiliated, right? We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be pushed down into a lower position. Matter of fact, that's about when we get the nastiest. Somebody disrespected me. I mean, that's really, isn't it? That's the unpardonable sin of our culture today. If you disrespect me, then, you know, your statue should come down and your name erased from the public school building, and you should be forgotten for all eternity because you humiliated me. And yet, wisdom says, yes, but that path is the path to exaltation, to wisdom and honor. Jesus, then, is that righteous sufferer. Think about Psalm 22 with Job and Jesus in mind. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Jesus, certainly on the cross, but are they not also the words of Job? Feeling forsaken by God, abandoned by God? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. See, Jesus is living the experience of Job on the cross. Job lived it throughout his life experience of affliction. And yet, that feeling of abandonment is not genuine abandonment because God is faithful to his people. And the psalmist goes on in verse 9, yet, though I feel these ways and I express these things, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. See, when you feel like God has forsaken you, you can know on a deeper level than you're feeling that that God is your God and that he will never leave you or forsake you. He didn't forsake Job even when he was silent, and he didn't forsake the Lord Jesus because Jesus entrusted himself to the Father who judges justly. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, my help, O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Again, you can hear Job saying that. You hear Jesus thinking that. He didn't recite the whole psalm. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Job was eventually restored to his material standing and prosperity. Jesus was eventually raised from the dead. God vindicated himself, and he vindicated his servant Job, and he vindicated his suffering servant Jesus himself. The difference between Jesus and Job, obviously Jesus is the incarnate God, but on a human level, Jesus never asks why. And though no doubt he had these psalms going through his mind as he experienced his suffering, he didn't open his mouth in complaint. Because unlike Job, Jesus knew from the very beginning that he was the eternal Son of God. And he knew exactly why the Father had sent him into the world. Why this life of suffering culminating in the cross. Remember what Jesus said in John 12. Shall I say, deliver me from this hour? No, because I came into the world by the Father's appointment for this hour. Jesus understands God's general purpose, and he understands his very specific purpose for Jesus. Jesus came to die on the cross, to lay down his life. That's the supreme act of his obedience. And it's in that obedience that we are made right with God. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And because of that, then, Jesus can be sympathetic to you and me as we go through these times of affliction, because he has been touched with our weakness. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's lots of different forms of temptation, but the temptation to doubt and unbelief in the face of affliction, that's at the forefront of Job's experience and of Jesus and of ours. And Jesus can sympathize with our weakness, having experienced it himself, yet without sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. We often emphasize the omnipotence, the supernatural power of Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, but how often do you think about his weakness? It's his weakness that connects him to you. And it's God's strength perfected in the weakness of Jesus the Son that gives you and me hope in the face of our difficulties, our afflictions. So we read Job and we read Jesus, and both Job's story and Jesus' story become food for our souls in the midst of our own difficulties, our own weakness, our own affliction. Now, I want to just draw a few quick implications right here still as we're getting into the book, and these will be reinforced throughout our study. How can we help ourselves, and even if we're called upon to help other sufferers, by bringing this larger picture to bear upon those who are afflicted? First thing I think we need to realize, and here again, think of Job sitting on the ash heap, scraping his wounds with a piece of pottery, and all of the gritty, pussy, stinking reality of that. When we're thinking about the problem of evil, we're not sitting, well, philosophers might, we're not sitting in our study, sipping coffee, smoking our pipe, in a warm room, philosophizing over the answer to the problem of evil. You see, that's not the way we do it. We experience evil, and as one writer has put it, evil is a problem to be overcome, not a philosophical problem to be somehow intellectually solved. And it is interesting that the great philosophers have never had to sit on the ash heap scraping themselves and meantime spinning out their philosophical theories about evil. So we need to realize, and sometimes we do, it kind of depends, but you want to put yourself in the skin of the sufferer right away. Now, if it's your own suffering, you're already in the skin of your sufferer. But sometimes there's nothing to say, at least initially, but to sit and to listen and to try to feel with. I've used this illustration a couple of times before. I read a book when I was in high school called The Citadel by an author named Cronin. He describes a man who's, you know, he had a rocky marriage, just got it all together, and then his wife is hit by a car and she's dead. Boom, like that. And he is so stunned and overwhelmed by the loss of his wife that he can't talk, can't go to work, can't do anything. He just sits in his room and grieves. So a friend comes and said, "Let's go for a walk." And he took him out for a walk. The friend said nothing. Just took him out for a walk, see some sunshine, hear some birds. And he did it again, and he did it again, and he did it again. And he waited until his friend began to talk. And then he began to respond. And I thought, when I read that, I thought, what a contrast. Now, Job's friends do start by just sitting there silently. But pretty soon, they're going to start giving their advice. So, as we minister to one another in the flesh and blood experience of affliction, let's be ready to just be silent. Just come alongside, try to get inside. And of course, that's what makes People who have suffered deeply, the best counselors for others who suffer. Now, I think all of us can be of help, even if we've led a pretty cushy life. If we read books like Job, and if we have sincere sympathy with those who suffer. But if you've already been through the meat grinder in one way or another in your life, then you can sit down alongside a sufferer and bring comfort. We don't want to speak like Job's friends, offering easy, moralistic platitudes or simplistic answers to the questions why. Those answers might even be true on some level sometimes. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, has some cautionary words that are worth considering briefly. We feel that for the honor of God, and also, though we do not say this, for the sake of our own reputation as spiritual Christians, it is necessary for us to claim that we are, here and now, enjoying inside information as to the why and wherefore of God's doings. Okay, we got the answers now, and we are here to help you by passing those answers on. This comforting presence becomes part of us. We feel sure that God has enabled us to understand His ways with us and our circle thus far, and we take it for granted that we shall be able to see at once, the reason for anything that may happen to us in the future. But then something very painful and quite inexplicable comes along, and our cheerful illusion of being in God's secret counsels is shattered. Our pride is wounded. We feel that God has slighted us, and unless at this moment we repent and humble ourselves very thoroughly for our former presumption, our whole subsequent spiritual life may be blighted. When we're called upon to advise a sufferer, let your words be few. Let them be biblical. And may they be given with a real sense that even a true answer may not be satisfactory in the near term. I said last week that experience is not its own teacher in the sense of explaining the ultimate answers to the question why. We need the Bible. So if we're going to help ourselves and others in the midst of suffering, we need to know our Bibles and be able to bring it to bear concretely on our experiences of affliction. A painful situation may not get better. We may not get the answers to the questions why. Although the Bible does, praise God, give us in general terms the answers that we need. But Paul says we live by faith and not by sight. Answers are sight. Living by faith often means trusting the God whose reasons, specifically in our situation, we do not and cannot understand. Many people have used the analogy of being introduced, let's say, to an automated factory that cans tuna fish or something like that, and there are all these different machines and all of these different processes, and you see them come and go, and why do they do that before they do that, and so on and so forth. But if you're sitting in the computerized control booth, you see how it all works together. Or J.I. Packer uses the example of being in a train station and seeing trains coming and going and linking up and going on to this track or that track and kind of wondering what's going on unless you're up in the control booth, and then you see the bigger plan. Well, God has His plan, and He's revealed something of His plan to us, but in the details, often we don't know the answer. But we don't need to know the answer. If we needed the answer, God would give it to us because He always gives us what is necessary. But, you know, we always want a little bit more. We would like to be able to think like God, to see the whole picture, to have all the answers. And that's Job's friends. They've got God all figured out. He's in this nice, neat box. He's holy. You're being punished. You must have offended against His holiness. And that's the end of the story. No, we need to embrace the mystery. It's a mystery for us. It's not a mystery for God. but we can live with the mystery because we are living with God. And we need to take account of these unseen actors that I mentioned last time. Satan on the one hand, and the Lord our God on the other. Satan, of course, is the accuser. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Never underestimate the malice and the skillfulness of Satan's attempts to undermine your faith, to separate you from God in Christ through his schemes. He is, as Job teaches us, the immediate cause of Job's sufferings. He's the one that inflicts these evils upon Job. Again, God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, but it is Satan who, in his hatred for God, hates Job as well. Peter reminds us that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Or Paul, don't be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Or again, Paul, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so Satan is a skillful adversary, and he's always looking for a way to overturn our faith, our trust in God. Paul warns the Corinthians, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So when you're thinking about the wise, you can identify your enemy and his evil purposes toward you. That's probably the easiest to explain and understand. But the other unseen player, of course, is the Lord God himself, the true and living God, the one who has ordained whatsoever come to pass, and then creates the universe and sustains the universe in accordance with that will. But he's the faithful Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of his people. He is Yahweh, the God of the covenant, and thus he's your keeper and your sustainer, even in the hour of darkest suffering. And you have to remember both his power, but especially his character. Though he slay me, Job says, yet I will trust him. Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The creator is your Lord. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So when evil comes our way, we know that God is working his purpose for an even greater good. Joseph experienced that, right? His brothers meant it for evil. They actually wanted him dead. Next best thing, sell him into slavery in Egypt. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. We often quote Romans 8:28 in times of affliction. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so even in the face of affliction, we can be strong. We can be courageous. We don't have to fear or be filled with dread. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Our shorter catechism helps us understand the purpose of our suffering. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That means the chief end of your suffering, your affliction, is that you might better glorify Him and enjoy Him. And so we could ask, how does my suffering, how does my endurance serve to advance the glory of God and my enjoyment of Him? Well, it certainly enhances the glory of God, because in the midst of affliction, as we learn the wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord, then our view of God gets bigger and bigger and bigger. His transcendence makes more sense. If our God is too small when we don't need Him, how wonderful that He becomes so big when we do. You see, the pagan will have a little god, you know, that spare tire god. You get a flat tire in life, you pull the spare out, you drive to the filling station, then you put the spare back in the trunk or wherever it goes. I mean, I need God, so I call to Him, then I don't need Him anymore, I put Him away till the next time. Well, see, that's not the God of the Bible. And we rejoice in that. We know the glory of the God of the Scriptures. And so knowing about His character, knowing about His power, knowing about His plan and His promises, those are fixed points of reference. We used to hide Easter eggs for our little kids in the backyard, you know. And when they're really small, a backyard's a really big place. So if you could tell them, it's in this part of the backyard, from here to here to here to here. Well, they don't go wandering all over the place. They've got some fixed reference points. So God says, here I am, and your suffering can be understood within that box. And so we can begin to make sense even of the most bitter suffering, although it's not always intellectual. We know that it's not possible for God to be unjust. And so the mysteries are contained by our knowledge of God. But suffering, and this seems very paradoxical, suffering can also give us a growing enjoyment of God, a growing delight in holiness and in the covenant life that is union and communion with Him in Christ and through faith. I mean, think about it this way. When you're holding on to God for dear life, you dare not let go or you'll sink forever in the sea of despair. When you're holding on for all you're worth, you're as close to God as you could get. Even if the God for the moment is silent, even if the suffering is mysterious, you can cling to God. And though you may not feel it, God is clinging to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. So just like Job's faith is stretched, so our faith can be stretched. And that means our love is stretched as well. There's a lovely verse in one of our hymns, "More love to thee, O Christ." Some of you know it. "Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are the messengers. Sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee." Affliction can make your songs of love to Christ sweeter than ever before. And we grow in the practical skill of wisdom and godliness. So some things right at the outset that we can begin to appropriate for our own lives and perhaps as vehicles of consolation and help to those around us who suffer. You don't have to go that far to find people that are hurting. You can have genuine answers, not the precise answer, but genuinely helpful answers. And if God opens their heart, they'll find those answers satisfying. Of course, if we're unregenerate, then nothing that God says about Himself is going to be very attractive to the rebel sinner. But we pray God, He will bless our witness. Well, when the roof falls in on Job, first with respect to his family and his prosperity, and then with respect to his own health, He responds in a way initially that is perfectly consistent with his character as it was described by God. Job arose and tore his robes and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. His response begins with worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. And then later, when his wife said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die," she speaks the words of Satan. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish wisdom would, women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so begins first Job's complaint, and then his interaction through many, many chapters, round robin, answering his accusing friends. But I think if we get this prologue in our minds, we begin to see what's really going on in this book, and then it will help us trace those themes through those intervening chapters. Lord God, thank you for your word. We thank you that you are not like the ones who, the gods that are worshipped in Eastern religions that try to convince themselves that all human suffering is actually an illusion, it's not real. You make it clear it is real. Not only because it is there in our human experience, but because your word addresses it head on. We thank you that the answer is not, well, God's trying to do the best he can, but he can't know everything and he can't do everything. What carrion comfort is that, O Lord? But we thank you that we're introduced to you, the transcendent creator and savior, right at the beginning, as well as our enemy, Satan. And that helps us understand what you're about when you bring affliction into our lives. Again, from the nickel and dime aggravations and disappointments that come day by day to those cataclysmic, seemingly overwhelming crises that all but take our life away. Lord, in all of these things, we look to you and we know that you will help us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who took our human nature, and not a perfect, sinless, uncursed human nature like Adam had, but one that was fallen in its weakness but not in its sin, so that he might hurt, so that he might be hungry, so that he might experience the pain of ignorant disciples and hateful opponents, so that in the end he might be beaten and crowned with thorns and nailed to a cross and die like we would. And yet he knew no sin. And you condemned sin in his flesh, O Lord. What a mystery, but what a wonderful grace. And so as we commune with you, that God, revealed supremely in that Savior, we can be filled with the deepest kind of consolation. We bless you, we praise you, and we ask, O God, that you would arm us, particularly if days of increased affliction are going to come upon us as a church, that we'll be equipped and ready to prayerfully, thoughtfully, humbly assist one another in our pains and sorrows, that we might not be turned away from our faith in you, but that we might become complete, stretched and deepened in our faith and faithfulness, in our obedience and service, no matter what cost might be there, to the glory and praise of your name and to our enjoyment of you. the Lord our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.